Father, we're praising you and thanking you for another excellent Sunday, another Sabbath to enjoy you and enjoy being in your presence. Lord, I just ask for real rest, real Sabbath rest for all of us, Lord, here today, all those who are part of Messiah Reform. Father, just pour your grace down upon us, Lord God, all the various things that are happening in our lives, Lord. And may we just enjoy, Lord, being obedient to you, Lord, and being assembled together, Lord, and how important it is to not forsake the assembly and the benefits that come from that. I ask, Lord God, that our hearts would just be open to you to receive of your rest today, Lord God, that we might be built back up, that we might be rejuvenated in the Holy Spirit, and that we would be thinking your thoughts after you according to the Word. And Lord, we just praise you. I ask, Lord, that as we continue our study, Lord, in Revelation, that you would grant us insight, Lord. We are totally dependent upon you, Lord. Help us to dot all the I's and cross the T's, and yet at the same time, Lord, be able to make a reasonable amount of direction that we might go ahead and continue to move forward in this, Lord God, and trust, Lord God, that the things that we overview, you will go back over with us in these things, Lord God, and make them clear. And I pray, Lord God, that we would come away from this, Lord, with a good handle on the entire book, that we have a good solid understanding, that we might be able to lead other people. Lord, that's the desire of my heart, that the teaching that goes on here might transfer to others, Lord, through my brothers and sisters here today. Lord, give them confidence, give them anointing to do that, and we believe that you will. We ask your blessing on our kids downstairs, upon Keith, Lord God. Let your blessing be upon Cindy, Lord God. Your blessing on Sue, even though she's not here, but she's one of our teachers. Father, we're asking that your anointing would rest upon them, and that our kids would know you in the power of your resurrection and in the fellowship of your sufferings, being conformed unto your death, Lord Jesus. Let our kids have that today. And we praise and thank you. We believe, Lord, that you bless our time of fellowship afterwards and our time of worship after that. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. I've given you two outlines, as you can tell. The first one, the outpouring on Egypt, that, of course, is Revelation 16. And even though I pretty much went, well, we did the six bowls last week, I wanted you to just have this outline just for your own studies and so that your own outline system is complete. But I am not going to re-go over the 16th chapter. I think that we'll pick up right where the seventh bowl is right there in the 16th chapter at the end, and we'll finish that up. But I want to get us into the 17th chapter. Of course, the 17th chapter has a rather enigmatic title to it, the Whorehouse of Jerusalem. You don't hear that kind of talk too often. But you know what? It's exactly what God says about it. Throughout the 17th chapter and the 18th chapter, God is being very clear in regards to what he thinks and how he is describing the religious apostasy and the religious unfaithfulness that the Israelites, the nation of Israel, have involved themselves with in regards to involving themselves in the various polytheism, the various types of worship that are there within the Roman Empire. And the excuse for all of this has to do with economics. You see, not many people, you don't hear this too often, but Jerusalem and Israel in particular, but centered in Jerusalem, was an economic powerhouse at that time in the first century in the Roman Empire. And that really comes out strong in the 18th chapter. You begin to hear the nations and the merchants out in the sea, in the ships, you know, decrying the fact that, you know, woe, woe to the bloody city, you know, and they talk about all of their loss, their economic loss that they are now going to have an experience because Jerusalem has been destroyed and that economic empire has been destroyed. And I mean, literally, from an economic point of view, Jerusalem and Israel in particular really did reign over the kings of the earth at that time, like the text says. But you got to keep the whole thing in its context. The various kings of the earth, it's talking about those involved in the land itself and the Roman Empire. That's the meaning behind of all this. If you keep that context together, you know, we don't drift off then into, you know, what is our habit, which is to just basically repeat the type of Hal Lindsey futurist dispensational thing, you know, that we've always heard. But we know when we do that, we violate the context of the entire book of Revelation and the timing in which it places itself. That it's very, God is very specific about this. And what we'll do is we'll finish up that seventh bowl. I'll give you the last parallel between that and the trumpet judgments. Remember, I told you that the bowl judgments are essentially a repeat of the trumpet judgments, and I hope you were able to take some time this week and compare, look back at the verses that I've given you that are to be compared with the various bowl judgments and see how the trumpet judgments that were attached to them are very similar. Some very, very much. Others maybe not as strong. Maybe two could be, well, yeah, I guess I can see that. You know, it's not as strong, but the rest are incredibly strong. In any case, we'll see the same thing here with the seventh bowl. One thing I didn't point out to you about these bowls, and interesting why the Holy Spirit have chosen the symbolism of a bowl. You know, you keep getting that idea of the Old Testament idea of the phrase judgment being poured out on a people. And these type of bowls that are being described right here are the type of bowls that were very common within the households of Israel, just about anywhere for that matter in the Roman Empire. Usually it was a very wide type of bowl, but very shallow, you know, not very deep. And the idea is that you keep it, your kitchen, you keep it in your bedroom area or something like that, and it would be near one of the windows. And of course, in westerns and things like that, when the guy is staying in the hotel, you see, of course, the nice little, you know, porcelain pitcher and the porcelain bowl kind of there. You know what that's for. It's for washing up, you know, and that sort of a thing. Well, the same idea was taking place within the bowls there and the way they used them at that time. They would, of course, wash their hands, wash their face, that kind of a thing. They'd be near a window, and the reason the bowl was shaped like it was so that you could quickly throw the contents out. It would immediately empty. It wasn't a big deal. If it was some deep thing, you'd have to like, ugh! You know, that kind of a deal. But this you could kind of one-handed. And the idea behind this bowl is that it was quick and it was sudden. And it was a very common thing to see if you were walking down, you know, the streets of any of those Palestinian-type cities in that time. Very common to see, you know, women or men, you know, just real quick. You don't want to be standing around, you know, too much. But really quick, just pour that bowl out real quick. It was very fast. Well, that's the idea right here, is that God's judgment is quick and sudden. It's being poured out on them fast, but, you know, nobody's waiting around. You know, it's not going to take a long, long time. And then you always have that theme throughout Revelation of that, you know, all of these events are going to happen quickly, shortly, at hand. And that kind of idea, you know, of the type of bowls this is and what they would do with it goes along with that motif right there. But let's just look at real quick, and I've decided I've completed what I wanted to do in chapter 16. If I can just show you, and I think I did last week, and I'm making homework assignments here, hoping that you will go ahead and make the scriptural comparison yourself, that the bowls really are the same as the trumpet judgments, and it's just a way of looking at it from a different view. It's basically the same thing. It's not in addition to the trumpet judgments, is what I've been trying to say. But pick up with me at verse 17. We stopped at verse 16, and I spoke to you about the assembly in the place in Hebrew, which is called Armageddon. And essentially, the way to understand that is to, you know, the Valley of Megiddo, that was the staging point that the Roman general Roman general Titus assembled armies out of the various 10 nations that were under the control of the Roman Empire. And there's that idea of the 10 horns, for instance, you know, that it's on the beast that represents the 10 nations. They assembled right there as a staging point, you know. It's not to be, you know, a symbolism of the end of the world, no matter how many Bruce Willis movies they make. You understand that. All right, verse 17 gives us the final bowl then. It says, "And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain." Oh, by the way, who is Babylon the Great here? Context? Yeah, Jerusalem, sure. Who's having judgment poured out on them? Jerusalem. Who's Babylon the Great? Jerusalem. That's going to become more clear. "And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe." Now, I'm going to give you the analogy here of the criteria of understanding the seventh angel pouring out its bowl, and it's clearly an allusion to the first and seventh trumpets. The first and seventh trumpets, and I'm gonna go through this and give that to you. The first trumpet, of course, blown in chapter 8, verse 7, and it speaks about hail descending upon the people, the plague of hail. Yes, there is an analogy towards the Egyptian judgments that were taking place. We understand that. We've already talked about that before. But the idea of the seventh bowl containing the hail, which is analogous to the first trumpet in chapter 8, verse 7, is actually seen down in verse 21 of this 16th chapter. Verse 21, it says, "And great what? Hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell." All right, I'll come back to that in just a minute, but I just want you to see the similarity right there. Look at 17 again. "And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple." Very interesting, the word air right here is the Greek word ear. You're familiar with that, aren't you? There you go. That's correct. You got it. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. That word, you know, where it says that, "And then there'll be this loud cry from heaven, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain shall be seized, arpazo, and meet the Lord in the air." Not the sky above, not where the atmosphere is, not where the birds fly or the 747s fly around or the clouds are. That would have been the Greek word ouranos. No, it's the word ear. And Kathy made you guys didn't see because all your backs are to her, but she made a motion like this when I said the word ear, and she's referring to the respiration. It means to respire. That's the literal definition of ear right there. Sounds like ear. You know, that's the way you would pronounce it. It means to respire, to breathe in, to breathe out. It's a word that is used consistently for things of the Spirit, spiritual things that occur in men and that sort of thing. It never, ever, ever once has anything to do, it cannot be vouchsafed lexically that it has anything to do with anything physiological, scientific, nothing that has to do with creation, but everything that has to do with the Spirit. And it's constantly used in that way. Well, remember now, Revelation 1:1 gives us what? There you go. These things are sign or signified to us. And here's another one. It's a spiritual issue. The seventh angel pours out his bowl into the air, and there is this judgment relative to the things of spirit. It doesn't have anything to do with actual physical, you know, air. And the result is a loud voice came out of the temple. We've already seen that. From the throne saying, "It is done." There is this completion now. It's over with. Okay. Just like in chapter 11, and the seventh trumpet sounds, and there's a finality to God's judgment, and then the kingdom of God is introduced. That's going to show up right here as well. See, over in chapter 11, verses 15 through 18, speaks about the fact that now the kingdoms of this world have come, the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. The same thing is going to be said basically right here. Let's just keep reading. Verse 18, "There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, a great earthquake, such as there had never been that was since man was on the earth, so great was this earthquake." Now watch this, verse 19. "The great city was split into three parts." What's the great city? How do you know that? I like Revelation 11:8, yes. Because, everybody look at it real quick. That is your linchpin. That's your linchpin verse for understanding what is meant by the great city. All right, chapter 11, verse 8. Speaking of the two witnesses that had been killed, "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city," that symbolically or spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. That makes it very clear. So you've got the spiritual words of Sodom and Egypt, unfaithfulness, sinfulness. That's what God thinks of Jerusalem and its inhabitants. All right, but it's where the Lord was crucified. So the great city, Jerusalem, clear. And that phrase, we're really gonna see that start coming on to us, especially as we get into chapter 17. And yes, it's there in verse 18, but also in chapter 18 itself. It's really stressing to us that it is Jerusalem that is referred to as Babylon in chapter 18. We'll see a little bit of that if I would just get moving a little faster here. So back in 16:19. "The great city, Jerusalem, was split into three parts." There were three warring factions, three groups that I've spoken to you about before that were trying to have their way within Jerusalem. And, they were fighting together. All that warring was going on inside the city. Titus just held back, and he got into lobbing catapults and 100-pound stones and things like that over the walls, But a lot of the destruction of the people itself was taking place through famine, through plague and disease, and through these groups warring within, killing each other. Josephus speaks about the fact that the group under Simon, for instance, and John of Gischala were fighting over the temple, and they were killing one another, in the temple, and just the inside of the Holy of Holies was just smeared with blood. I mean, it was just, yeah. It says the great city was split into three parts, that idea, they're warring inside. Then it says, and the cities of the nations fell. That also speaks to the seventh trumpet right there. The cities of the nations fell, seventh trumpet, chapter 11 and verse 15. Chapter 11 and verse 15. So mark that phrase, the cities of the nations fell. It's the seventh trumpet as well. Chapter 11 and verse 15 is what that's pointing to. Now that's the idea of the kingdoms of this world, the nations, have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. No longer are they in charge of themselves. Christ is totally taken over at this point. He is in charge, is what this is trying to tell you right here. Yeah, go ahead, Jerry. 11:15. Yes, sir, 11:15. The cities of the nations fell. And he keeps going with that, and he says, and God remembered Babylon the Great. See, there's your reference, the great city. Talking about Jerusalem. Now he's referring to it as Babylon the Great. That's going to come up again. To make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Now watch this, verse 20. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. This is also a reference to the seventh trumpet. Verse 20, the seventh trumpet. And chapter 11, verse 15 again. Chapter 11, verse 15. Now islands and mountains are used of one of two ways in the Old Testament. They're either talking about individual nations, especially islands. The idea of islands has to do with the independence of nations from one another in Hebraic thought form. All of these islands flee away. The idea is either the independent rulers or the independent nations of themselves are no more. It's no longer them doing whatever they want to do. Now Christ is in control is the symbolic idea behind this language. And the mountains, the same thing. Mountains could be governments. It could be the kings and princes, presidents, rulers of these various governments. The idea is that every island flees away. No mountain was to be found because 11:15 has happened. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. Verse 21 now, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. They cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was severe. Interesting, Josephus talks about the fact that during this time, Rome was lobbing with catapult machinery, lobbing 100-pound stones over the walls, Some of them were colored white, and the white ones were more difficult to see. Other ones were black. The black ones were a lot easier to identify and that kind of a thing. And Josephus reports, I don't know, I got to take this with a grain of salt, but I'll go ahead and give it to you. Josephus reports the idea, and Arthur Ogden also mentions it, and I think David Chilton mentions this too in his commentary in Revelation, that the Jews there were referring, the Jews that were undergoing this catapult destruction, were referring to these big stones, as the coming of the sun. Here comes the sun. And Josephus makes reference to the idea that it's possible that they were mocking the Christian idea of the sun was coming in judgment. I don't know about that, but I'm just giving it to you. You do what you want with that. I'm just trying to be complete here. In any case, they cursed God. Clearly, that brought out from them what was already there, verifying their cursing, of course, verifying the fact of the legitimacy of the judgment in the first place. So there's your seventh bowl right there. Let's move into the seventh chapter. And like I said, I just gave you that 16th chapter outline, the outpouring on Egypt. I just gave you that so you could have a complete situation there. Yes, go ahead, brother. I think that it should be taken in regards to a reference to the judgment of God. I don't care if it was literal or not, but I mean, I think you're more in keeping with the consistent symbolism throughout the book to understand these things to be signs. They're signs of something more important than a literal thing. I think some of them can be taken literally. It doesn't hurt you too much. I just took this hailstone thing as literal. you know, by making reference to the fact that Rome did throw 100-pound hailstones, you know, over the walls through catapult mechanisms. I don't want to push it too far out one direction or the other. You know, I think the main thrust of the book is to understand that this is the destruction of the old covenant, how God tosses it out, closes down fully and finally any further influence that the Jews as a nation would have upon God's creation. They have vilified themselves. It's over with now. Let his blood be upon us and our children. And that's going to come up a little more strongly as we get into 17. Let's do that right now because I'm under the gun here for time, all right? So we're going to talk now about the whorehouse of Jerusalem. And you will see by the time we're done, and we won't finish with this today at all, you'll see that that is an apt title for what God is saying about Jerusalem and the people in particular. It's also important to remember that God is really not judging plaster. He's not judging houses, wood, stone. When the buildings and the physical property of Jerusalem is destroyed, it's just, you know, the fact that he's judging the people. The people are the ones. This is a byproduct of their judgment. So I that's going to be important because we're going to get to verse 21 here, not today, but we're going to get to verse 21 of chapter 17, or is it 18? That's 18. When we get to chapter 18, verse 21, let me just read it to you. 18:21 says, "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more.'" Now that last statement right there is critical. Babylon will be found no more. Once again, it's not a reference to geographics. It's not a reference to the physicality of the buildings. It's talking about the people in particular. And I'm going to show you, it'll take me about two Sundays to do it, but it's very important, and it's part of our Revelation teaching. I'm going to show you how ethnic Israel, the annihilation of ethnic Israel had begun at that time, and that their place as an ethnicity was no longer required by God, number one, because Christ and the church had fully come, and they had rejected all of that. Number two, their whole meaning of pointing the nations to God, they had cast that aside. That had been their entire history. Anyway, it'll take me about two Sundays to do this, and it's fascinating stuff. I'll give it to you from Scripture and from history. Fascinating. The point being is that those folks over there today are not ethnic Israelites. They're just Europeans. They're folks from different parts of the world. They have nothing to do with all. I will show you passages where all of God's promises, none of them are still open. They've all been fulfilled, every one of them. There's not one that's hanging open, especially the ones I'm talking about in relationship to Israel, because futurists will say, yeah, well, you know, we're still waiting for all the promises. No, they've been fulfilled. And I will show you from Scripture in the book of Joshua and in 1 Kings, where it specifically says that all the promises God made to Israel from Abraham through Moses are done. It's amazing. We have the same Bible, but that's the power of a presupposition, you know, that drives this whole thing. All right. How did I get in chapter 11? Chapter 17 now. Let's first describe this whore. Now, I'm just using God's language right here. And then we'll get, secondly, the description of the beast that supported the whore and the description of the nations that destroyed the whore. Strong language here. Verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great whore or prostitute who is seated on many waters." Now, right next to the words many waters, write verse 15. Verse 15. How many people are cold?
I just turned it up. It's freezing.
Okay. Verse 15. The reason I'm having you read, you know, write down verse 15 is because I love it when the Bible interprets itself, makes it so easy. Verse 15 says, "And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages.'" So there's no question about what the many waters means, right? Peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. It says that this judgment is on the great prostitute who is seated amongst, in the middle of, all of these people. She's got her hands into everything. Remember I talked to you at the beginning that a lot of this has to do with economics. Verse 2. "With whom the kings of the earth," Roman Empire, "have committed pornos," or sexual immorality, or fornication, "and with the wine of whose fornication," sexual immorality, The dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet-colored beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. Well, we've seen that before, haven't we? Now, it's not the woman that has the 7 heads and 10 horns, is it? She's seated on... It's easy to kind of miss that. You know, you pretty soon you start thinking, well, the woman has 7... No, it's the... She's seated on this. Now, we already know from chapter 12, the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns is definitely a reference to Satan, because chapter 12 says so. It is Satan, you know, and we've got that analogy once again that's taken from the book of Daniel, the 7th chapter of Daniel, about the 7 heads and the 10 horns, that heads represents kingdoms, and the horns represent kings. We get that analogy interpretation from Daniel 7 and verse 24. You want to keep that in mind. Daniel 7, 24 is what interprets that for us about the heads and the kingdoms and all that business right there, the horns and the heads. Yes. Generally speaking, yes. But when we get a little further into 17, he's going to flip-flop that. He's going to flip that. And I'll show you why he flips it. He does it intentionally. But I will say yes to that question.
The kingdoms and the horns are the kings.
Are the kings. That's correct. Heads of the kingdoms, horns of the kings. That's why I said to you when he starts talking about the beast that had the mortal wound that was healed, remember that? And that it was a head, not a horn. And the head represents kingdoms. Therefore, you know, the so-called Antichrist that, you know, they say raised from the dead, blah, blah, blah. Well, it's about a kingdom. It's a kingdom that is raised back up, not an individual. Go ahead, Steve.
This beast that's in here, is this the same one that says Revelation 13?
Same one.
Same beast.
Yes, we have two beasts in Revelation 13. We have the beast itself, which is also displayed in chapter 12, and we also have the two-horned beast.
And that's Roman Empire, the beast of the Roman Empire.
The beast is a combination of the Roman Empire and its king, which is Nero, because the beast itself also speaks. You go back to chapter 7 of Daniel. Here's where it gets whizzy, I know. But you go back to chapter 7 in Daniel, and you've got this horn that's in the midst of the other horns that rises up. And it's this fourth beast kingdom, and it's Rome, no question about it. And it's speaking blasphemous things. We parallel that with statements in Revelation 13 about this horn again, this king that is ruling at that time in the first century, and it's speaking blasphemous things. And it's Nero, and that's why I read things out of different history books for you about Nero, how incredibly degrading he was, and that kind of a thing. We're going to see a little bit more of that, not today, but next week, Lord willing, in chapter 17. He's going to list all of the Caesars up to this point. Very fascinating stuff.
Now, is there a difference between like a trumpet horn in Greek and a horn horn in Greek?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, there is. Yeah, there is. The different words, you mean?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So this one refers to like...
Oh, yeah. This is the horn that comes out of a head, like an animal horn.
Oh,
right. Yeah, no. But that's an okay question, because, I mean, look how much typology is in here. I mean, almost anything goes, you know. Yeah, but it's talking about the horns of a beast. Yeah, exactly. Most definitely. Okay. No other hands. I'm going on. All right, so this these kings of the earth have been unfaithful along with Israel relative to the economics. Israel is powerhousing and driving the economic expansions of things to their interest. They are compromising their relationship with God in regards to the law, and they're involving themselves in various types of polytheism. They're willing to sort of compromise in this area. And so God refers to it here as fornication or sexual immorality in verses 2. And this kind of a thing. In verse 3, he says, "He carried me away in a spirit in wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast." Now, for right now, right underneath the word woman right there, write verse 18. Right underneath woman, write verse 18. Because verse 18 identifies who this woman is. I'm going to read it to you. Ready? Verse 18. "And the woman that you saw is the great city." See, she's a big whore. She's the great city. So, who's that? How do you know that? Yeah? 1619 is good. Give me the origin. Give me the original one. 11:8. There it is, right there. 11:8. That's why we know the great city is Jerusalem. So when 17:18 says, the woman that you saw is that great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. We immediately know that it's referring to Jerusalem as a whore. Yee-haw! I got 18:16 at the end of verse 18. You might want to put that down too. 18:16 at the end of verse 18. 18:60 says, alas, alas, the merchants on the waters that used to do trading with the people of Jerusalem. In verse 15 says, alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple, scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. Note the description right there, and go back with me to chapter 17 and verse 3. Middle of verse 3, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names. It had 7 heads and 10 horns. Okay, we understand who that is now, Rome, Nero. Verse 4, the woman was arrayed in what? Purple, scarlet, adorned with gold, jewels, pearls. We just read that in verse 8, in chapter 18:16. We just read that. I put right there at the end of verse 4, 18:16. So you'd take you right over there, right at the end of verse 4, right, 18:16. By the way, this is Old Testament judgment language that God used on Jerusalem before, calling her a whore, decked with gold and pearls and scarlet and all that kind of a thing, very attractive. He said it to Israel in Isaiah 54. He did it in Jeremiah 3. And I'm forgetting, I think it's Ezekiel 10, but we'd have to look to make sure. I'm not sure about that, but it is in Ezekiel. In any case, moving on. And it says in the middle of 4 that she was holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and impurities of her pornos, her fornication. And on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great. So she is Babylon the Great, right, 18:10, right next to that, 18:10, which says, they will stand far off in the fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon. So you see, Babylon in the book of Revelation is not the UN. It's not New York City. It's not the Vatican. As much as you might want it to be, it's just not. The reformers, Luther, Calvin, these guys, they were under, at that time in history, they were battling against the Roman church. And they took the book of Revelation and they turned it into, and you still have Reformed people that believe this today, they believe that the book of Revelation is talking about the struggle between God and the Roman Catholic Church, which they believe is the woman who rides on the beast, and this sort. It's not. I mean, okay, emotionally you like that to be because it satisfies that vengeance things in us, which isn't supposed to be there anyway, but Luther believed that. Calvin believed that. Luther was very good at being very vitriolic in his and verbose in regards to his statements against the Catholic Church. The big whore, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, okay, Martin. Thank you so much. But we want to stay biblical. Jerry.
The Seventh-day Adventists were founded. I mean, they believe that the beast is the Catholic Church.
Yeah, it's real typical. It's been since then. When the Seventh-day Church was... mid-1800s. I'm forgetting the guy's name. The guy who founded the Seventh-day Church, George Miller, something like that. He got caught up in a thing at that time. And
did he get that thinking from Luther?
I don't know where he got that thinking from. Yeah, I don't know. I'm not sure if it really originated with them. I'm just telling you that they took that and they just ran that thing for all they could, all that business. But in any case, it's not necessary because we know who Babylon is. We know who the whore is. It's clearly a reference to Jerusalem. But you got to go back to the phrase, the great city. See, that's your key phrase. I can't press that stronger to you. If you want to be able to lead somebody else out of the error of futurism, that says Babylon is New York, the UN, whatever they're tagging onto it this year, watch that phrase, the great city. All right, let's keep going. Verse 5. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great. On her forehead, by the way. What does that say Hebraically? It's on her forehead. What is? Exactly. Her mind is carried. That's what she thinks. She is Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. Verse 6. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. The blood is of the martyrs of Jesus. drunk with the blood of the saints. So he's saying here that Jerusalem, and really what is located and what Jerusalem represents, which is Israel. It's the dwelling place of God on earth representing Israel historically. And he's saying this woman, Israelites, Jews, are drunk with the blood of the saints. That means he's saying that they are responsible for the death of God's people. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus is traveling towards Jerusalem. He knows he's going to be crucified. And he says about himself as he's heading towards Jerusalem, he says, "For it cannot be that a prophet die outside of Jerusalem." See, he's thinking in terms of, you know, all of God's prophets that were martyred, that were murdered by the Jews, it happened in Jerusalem. And so this idea is brought up again. At the end of verse 6 here, go ahead and write 18:24. Drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And then when I saw her, I marveled greatly. Write 18:24 right there. 18:24 says, "And in her," in the whore, in the great city, in Jerusalem, "in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain on the earth." Right there, you see 18:24, what I just read to you, 18:24, write down Revelation 6, 9 through 11 right there. Revelation 6, 9 through 11. You remember the fifth seal? Remember what the fifth seal was that got opened up? Martyrs under the altar. Says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar," the brass altar, "the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" It's dwelling on the land, the Jews. "Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves have been." See, God's not just going to let this run by. Also, right at the end of Revelation 6, 9, 11, in fact, write these two down right here. Matthew 23, 34 through 36, Matthew 23, 34 through 36, and 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16. 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16. See, Matthew 23, verse 34 through 36. It sure does. Yeah, it sure does. All of these do. Last week, I gave you a list of texts about Christ's warning out of the Gospel of Luke and how judgment was coming on Israel. And I gave you about a half a dozen of them. These are along the same lines, only it makes it a lot clearer what's going to happen in the Matthew passage, for instance. Matthew 23 and verse 34. Listen to this. Jesus is speaking to the Jews. Verse 34 of Matthew 23. "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes." That's the time of the book of Acts. "Prophets, wise men, and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town." Now God's not just going to let this go. Now watch what's going to happen to them. "So that on you," on the Jews of that day, "on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the innocent of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation," that present generation. You just can't miss this meaning. He says, "I'm going to bring judgment upon all of you, and you're all going to bear the brunt of this." See, when you put these passages together, you see the strength of what is happening in AD, from AD 66 to 70. One more. In 1 Thessalonians, you don't have to write it down because you already did. In 1 Thessalonians 2 now, and verses 14 through 16, watch what Paul says about the Jews and their judgment. "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed..." Watch his language here. Paul's not interested if they get upset or not. He doesn't care. He's telling the truth. He says, "who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets." So he indicts the Jews as being the murderers of Jesus and the prophets. Don't be afraid to tell people that, but you've got to have a text, okay? You don't just say it, you know, then it's just you being verbose. Don't do that. He says, they killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. What else did they do, Paul? Well, they drove us out. And they displease God, or they do not please God. See, the Jews of Paul's days were not God-pleasers, and God was not pleased with them. Well, how dare you say a people from a blah, 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 blah. But God said it through the Apostle Paul. You deal with it. They do not please God. Listen, they are opposing or are opposed to all mankind. He says that about the Jews. See, their time had come to an end. Not only was there no more use for them, but their sin and the depth of their sin made it absolutely necessary that God judge them and remove them from the earth. And he's going to do that. He's going to put to death the unfaithful wife and marry another. That's going to come up in Revelation 19, by the way. You know, God has been married twice. Yeah. Divorced her, then he killed her, and then he got remarried. Could that be a plan? No, it's not a plan. No, it is not. No. And no, I am not suggesting any such thing. Make sure that doesn't get edited out. He says, they oppose all mankind, 16, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, watch, to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. It's over. It's over. Did he do it or didn't he do it? If we're still waiting for him to do it, I'm going bowling. I won't be here anymore. I'm going to go pro bowler circuit or something like that. I could do that, couldn't I, Jerry?
Yes.
Yeah, in some kind of a dream. See what I'm saying? It's all got to be done. It's all got to be true. You know, I won't go any further than that today. We'll pick up on the second point next week. All right. Father, we just give you thanks and praise for giving us the word today, helping us, Lord, to plumb the depths that are here, Lord. Help us to be responsible students before you, Lord God. Lord, if I have made any mistakes, I pray, Lord, that you would forgive me and just wipe it away from the minds of your people here today. Let us only gather around and believe in that which is upright and correct from your word by your Holy Spirit. Thus our time of fellowship now. Ready and prepare us, Lord, to worship you in service today. In Jesus' name, amen.